Well, you can go ahead and take your Bibles and make your way back to Colossians. So as we sort of alluded to, since Luke had been in, I think, a couple weeks ago, Colossians chapter 2, and taught us about really how not to pursue sanctification. In order not to leave you hanging, just to close the loop on that, I thought it might be helpful to move on into chapter 3 and at least try to give you a positive paradigm for how to change or how to grow and how to be sanctified. I know some of you guys in this small group are reading through J.C. Ryle's Holiness, so this will also hopefully dovetail really nicely with that. But you know, just as we get into this evening, I think it's just a helpful reminder for us. I love the book of Colossians for this topic, for many, many reasons. But Colossians, I think, is more than any other book, a great reminder to us that not only is Christ sufficient for our justification, but even as we just sang, He's sufficient also for our sanctification. I think that's what you find when you come to study the book. I know Luke had somewhat mentioned this last time a couple weeks ago. But I think it is pretty common, actually, that I find that oftentimes we will sort of stress the fact that Jesus has given us all that we need to be saved. But then once we sort of move into the discussion about sanctification, the waters begin to get a little bit more muddy for us. And I don't think that ought to be the case. I think sometimes we do. Maybe you're like this. You've overthought or overcomplicated at times what we need to do. And maybe sometimes, at times in the Christian life, you found yourself drawn away, distracted from what the Bible would give us as tried and true methods for sanctification. I think a lot of times, and this is true in my life, that I have thought or imagined that what the Bible tells me isn't working. Anybody believed that or thought that before? Usually that's because, you know, I look at my life and I think, man, sin isn't going away as easily or as quickly as I thought it would, right? Sin isn't, thank you, Gabe, for that. I can hardly think with that buzzing. You know, a lot of times I think we're tempted in moments of the Christian life to look towards other methods to imagine, hey, maybe I'm missing something. Maybe I didn't pick it up along the way, what I really needed to in order to win this battle and to walk uprightly. What I love about the book of Colossians is that it's here to remind us pretty emphatically from beginning to end that Christ is indeed sufficient for our sanctification. His means haven't changed. They're not broken. In fact, look at chapter 2, just a brief review. Luke mentioned this last time, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Paul's main burden in this letter is articulated in just two verses. He says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, in that same way, he says, look, here's what you need to do. You need to walk in Him. Having been firmly rooted, now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed. There's nothing new about that language, right? It's just simply reminding us of what we've already known, what we've been established in. Paul says, in this letter, you are to walk the Christian walk in the same way as when you received Christ Jesus at your conversion. In some ways, he's going to argue, you're actually sanctified in the same way, in some ways, as you were justified. And we'll explain that in a moment. But the point is, Jesus is not only sufficient for justification, but also sanctification. Therefore, notice verse 8, chapter 2 here, he's going to say, look, don't see to it that no one takes you captive through all these other unbiblical, additional man-made methods that you might be tempted to turn to grow and to change, rather than according to Christ, right? Look at verse 9 there, because verse 9, in Christ you already have everything you need. In him there's fullness of deity. That's sufficiency language, right? And not only that, but verse 10, but in Christ also you have been made complete. That's what we just sang. So Paul's logic is, look, you don't need anything else extra outside of him, in addition to him. You don't need something new, something different, something other than what you've already been given in Christ to successfully battle the sins that you're struggling with. And you may be sitting there and you may be thinking, okay, well, so if that is true, and here's where we're left after we cover first the first two chapters, right? You may be sitting there thinking, well, if Jesus is enough and looking to other things is vain and they won't work, legalism won't work, mysticism won't work, asceticism won't work, you may be still asking, well, then why do I still struggle? Right? You ever ask that? Wonder that? Why does my sin not just melt away when I come to Christ? You know, as a pastor, I find the answer is often because many Christians are unfortunately ignorant, or they've forgotten two things. Number one, that they're still responsible to pursue sanctification, that it doesn't just happen automatically, right? And then number two, I often find that when people struggle, it's usually because they actually don't have a biblical or practical paradigm for what it looks like to change. They've never actually thought through that process that we're going to maybe look at tonight. In other words, more often than not, when a believer comes to me and says, hey, they aren't making any progress in their sanctification, part of the problem is they either have wrong expectations about the effort that they need to put into it, because they say, hey, after all, Jesus has made me complete already. Or they just don't know what to do, bottom line. And so I want to address that tonight. I want to help us with that tonight. The solution is almost always to teach and reteach all over again what we as Christians ought to do to walk in Christ, right? How often we need to learn and relearn the mechanics of the Christian walk, the mechanics, the basics of sanctification. So that's what we're going to do from chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Okay, we've got a lot of ground to cover tonight. Hopefully we can get to it all, but these are the basic steps that we must take to be sanctified. That's what I want to cover tonight. This is what we must do if we're going to make any kind of real progress in the Christian life as we put one foot in front of the other. Just think about the language there of walking. You know, this is a physical therapy session, sanctification rehabilitation. Okay? There you go. Thank you, Ben. I don't have to think about that. In fact, we're going to note three specific kinds of steps that, when repeated over and over again, become a pattern and cadence, you could say, for the Christian walk of sanctification. And I'll give them to you here. They're really basic. And afterwards, you might say, well, duh, I knew those already. And that is the point, isn't it? Three basic steps for sanctification in the sufficiency of Christ. Number one, prioritize God's will. Prioritize God's will, verses 1 through 4. We'll look at that briefly. Then number two, put off sin. It's verses 5 through 11. And number three, groundbreaking, put on holiness, verses 12 through 17. So prioritize God's will, put off sin, put on holiness. Those are the three basic steps that we just need to be reminded of. Again, you might be sitting there saying, hey, look, I knew all those already. Then at least do this. At least consider with me tonight how easy it is to stray from these truths, these fundamental truths. And ask yourself, well, then why is it that I struggle in certain areas at certain times? And the answer that Colossians gives us is not because something has changed. It's not because I need something that I'm missing. It's because maybe I've forgotten or I've strayed or something has happened in these that have disturbed my cadence. So we need to look at them again. All right, so let's look at them together. First, prioritize God's will. Look at verses 1 through 4. Paul says, after giving us, hey, here's what you should not do. Here's how you don't pursue sanctification. Here's how you don't walk. He now turns a corner. He says this, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. You see, earlier in chapter 2, Paul had said, look back at verse 20, Paul had said, look, if you've died with Christ, then stop turning to useless, worldly, impotent means for sanctification. Remember? Now, as he rounds the corner, look at chapter 3 here, verse 1, he says, not just if you've died with Christ, but now if you've been raised up with Christ, then use these means instead. And if you're spiritually alive, if you're a Christian, then here's how you should walk. Stop walking like the dead. Start walking like the living. And the first step of spiritual life, sanctification, is to do this, to prioritize God's will. Why do I put it that way? Notice the twin parallel commands here. There's two of them here that really drive these four verses, and that is this: seek and set your mind. Those are the two commands here. These form really complementary commands that come together in the kind of priorities that eventually will direct our pursuits. Seek and set your mind. That's priority language. It's language of this is purposeful and proactive, ongoing and all-consuming activity. Both verbs are in the present tense. There's nothing passive about this. Both are very, very much active. This is very deliberate. Notice first that prioritizing, based on this first verb to seek, right, is a deliberate act of the will. That's what prioritizing is. I mean, you know what I mean when I say prioritize something, right? It's a deliberate act of the will. You have to decide to do that. The first verb here, to seek, means to look intently for something, to investigate, to examine, to strive after. It's the language of diligent devotion, fervent effort, and it implies very much so intentionality and urgency. Listen, prioritizing is a deliberate act of the will. You must intend to do this. Notice, secondly, that prioritizing is a deliberate act of the mind. Notice the second verb here, to set your mind. I love this verb. It's one of Paul's favorites, actually. It's 23 times out of 26 times in the New Testament, it's Paul. And this word has to do with our thinking, as you can imagine here, to set our minds, to fixate, to be preoccupied with. It has to do with our perspective. It has to do with our attitude, our mindset, our outlook on something. It implies a kind of intense focus, preoccupation. When I've set my mind on something, it is what it sounds like. This is the language of prioritizing. So where am I getting this idea of God's will from? Why prioritize God's will? Well, notice how both these verbs share the same object. Do you notice? What is it? The things above, right? Yeah, the things that are above. We're to seek the things of above. We're to set our minds on the things above. They share the same phrase as the object. The question here is, what are the things above? Right? That's the big question. What are the things above? Paul tells us here by describing, I think, this phrase in two different ways that I find very, very helpful. Notice first, they are, what are the things above? What does he say first in verse 1? They are the things that are where Christ is. Do you notice that? Seated at the right hand of God. It's the first way he describes them. We'll talk about that in a moment. But notice second, they are also not the things that are on earth. That one's a little bit more obvious. It may sound redundant to us. It's the things above, not the things down here, right? But when you put all that together, think about this with me for a moment. First of all, if these things are not earthly things, then they must be of heavenly origin. And secondly, think about this for a moment. If these things are where Christ is, currently seated, the language here is, in the heavenly places, at the right hand of God, then they must have something to do with his heavenly rule and reign as sovereign Lord of the universe. Why? Because that is what the language of being seated at the right hand of God signifies. Why do you think Paul tells us that here? That is where these things come from. Think about it. They originate, these things that we are to pursue, that we are to prioritize. They are things that originate from the throne room of God, where Jesus is right now seated and ruling and reigning from. They are the things of Christ. I would argue, therefore, to seek the things above must mean at some level to seek whatever things belong to the sovereign will and reign of Christ as King. You see, the things above are not angels. You know, in fact, chapter 2, Paul's already told us, he's warned us, hey, don't pursue those angelic experiences and visions. That's not what you should be seeking after. You know, sometimes we think, we would read that and say, oh, to seek the things above, to seek the heavenly things, that's to muse on all, what is heaven going to be like? I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. Beloved, to seek the things above is essentially this, I think. It's Matthew 6:33, to seek first his kingdom. To seek the things above is to pray, Matthew 5:10, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To seek and set our minds on things above is to prioritize God's will. This is where sanctification begins. Listen, even before it becomes an action, Paul says here, it is an attitude towards the will of our Heavenly Father. That's at the core of sanctification. That's where it begins. It means prioritizing the things of Christ over the things of the earth. Paul says here, we do that, the two verbs, right? By directing our wills and our minds above. Remember, this was Peter's problem. Matthew 16, remember that? When he heard of Christ's mission about how it was God's will for Jesus to suffer and die and be raised on the third day. What did he say? What did he do? Yeah, because Peter, guess what, had his priorities mixed up. Jesus says in verse 23, Peter was not setting his mind on God's interests, but on man's. And he ended up receiving a rebuke for himself. But I can't stress enough here with the Apostle Paul how important your priorities are for the pursuit of sanctification. You guys understand that? You're not going to be sanctified if your priorities are out of whack. But notice briefly, verse 3 and 4, how these priorities must be ordered by faith. That is critical here. Notice, these priorities need to be ordered by faith. In other words, these priorities, what we find out here now, they flow out of a worldview that only true Christians can perceive with the eyes of faith. Notice what Paul says here. Look at the text. The conjunction four. Paul grounds this priority and pursuit of God's will on a couple of spiritual realities, by the way, that must be believed by faith, because they can't be seen with the naked and natural eye. Notice first, verse 3. Paul says there's something you must believe about your present life. In order for your priorities to be right, there's something you must believe about your present life. Notice it. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is really interesting language. One commentator observes that nowhere else in the New Testament is there reference to this language, believers being hidden. Now, I think that's very deliberate here. The word means to be concealed or to be out of view. Think about this, what Paul is saying. Beloved, what the world sees of your life right now, what it looks like, you're saying, my life, it doesn't look that great right now. I go to school. I have very little money. I ate ramen noodles this morning. My life, it's kind of miserable. It's kind of pathetic on this earth. Listen to what Paul is saying. What the world sees of you now is not a true picture of your actual life. Do you realize that? If you're a Christian, your real life, Paul is saying, is presently hidden. It's unseen by those who don't possess the eyes of faith. Your real life, believer, is with Christ in God. What happens to you here on earth, what your life looks like, what your routine looks like here on earth, what you go about doing every day, if you're a Christian, it's not the full picture or story. There's a whole other spiritual reality being lived out by you in the presence of God that only faith can account for if you're in Christ. Do you believe that? You need to. If you're going to order your priorities rightly, you must believe my life is not consist of what is here and seen. I live by faith. I live in different principles. Look, if you don't believe that, it's going to be easy for you to stray, to get your priorities backwards and mixed up. But notice, second, verse 4, you must believe the spiritual reality, not just of the present, but also about the future. When Christ, Paul's adds here, who is our life is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Listen, Christian, future glory is coming. And as sure as Christ returns, you will be glorified with him. One day your life will no longer be concealed. Actually, one day faith will become sight and everyone will see things as they truly are. They'll see you as you truly are. And yet that is not the case right now. So what does that require of you? Faith. Faith to believe that this will one day happen. Faith to have hope in a coming glory. Until then, these realities must be believed by faith. And only by believing such things about your life in the present and your life coming in the future will we be able to have the right priorities. So think about this. If you're going to, let's just troubleshoot your sanctification for a moment, okay? Say, let's troubleshoot it here at step one. Just by asking the simple question, am I prioritizing the will of God by faith? Am I prioritizing the will of God by faith? Do I believe what God says about the present and about the future? And is that truth informing my pursuits here and now? Am I seeking and setting my mind on things above or on things that are on earth? Whose will am I after? Whose will am I pursuing and prioritizing? That's step one. You need to prioritize the will of God. Secondly, step number two, you need to put off sin. You need to put off sin. Notice we find this in verses 5 through 11. Let's read it together. Therefore, Paul goes on. By the way, every single one of these is introduced by this therefore. You got one in verse 1, one in verse 5, one that's coming in verse 12. Notice, therefore, verse 5, here's our second step. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self and its evil practices and have put on the new self, who's being renewed to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. The second step is to put off sin. That's how I'd summarize this paragraph here. And there are three commands in this section. So perhaps we can understand this particular step of putting off sin as consisting of three kinds of actions. Three kinds of actions. First, this putting off sin should be an act of hostility. Putting off sin, listen, is an act of hostility. It's not an easy task here that we're being called to. Look at verse 5. The main verb here, I think, is you see this act of hostility in verses 5 through 7. The main verb here in verse 5, to put to death, is to kill. It's to really to mortify. I think the New American Standard, I think I've said this many times before, is way too soft. Then they translate it as consider the members of your earthly body as dead. It's too soft. This is a violent command to snuff out the life of all that is opposed to God in your members. That's what this language tells us to do. More specifically, notice though how Paul here gives us a list of sins that he wants us to deal a spiritual death blow to. You see the list there? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. That's what you're to be hostile towards. You're to be hostile towards sin. And we don't have time to explain each of these terms here, but I want you to notice something about what I think Paul's doing with this list. Notice while this list, obviously, we'll state the obvious first, it's not comprehensive, right? Clearly, it's not exhaustive. He doesn't list every single sin here in the book that you could commit. That would go on for a very long time. But notice it does move from the outside expression of sin, from the most visible manifestations of sin, down into the hidden sins of the heart. You see the progression there? I'll show it to you. He begins with sinful acts, immorality, impurity. Then he moves to sinful desires, passion, evil desire. And then lastly, he names sinful motives, greed, which amounts to idolatry. In other words, though Paul, think about what he's doing here. Though he doesn't name every specific sin here, he does target, here's the point, the whole range of sin's life cycle. I think that's really interesting. In all its stages of development, in all of its expressions, beginning with motives, progressing to desires, culminating in sinful actions, I believe that is Paul's point here. You see, he's telling us, why is he doing that? He is telling us, we must be hostile to sin at every stage of its wicked existence. Is that true of you? From its most mature manifestation as all-out immorality down to its first conception in seed form as the whispers of greed in your heart. The command is the same, Paul says. Kill it where it stands. Don't tolerate it in any shape, stage, or form of development. He says, even the little ones, even the thought that bubbles up in my heart, the same violence towards that as the outright blatant manifestation of immorality. Do you treat every sin like that? And you say, well, that's a little intense. Why treat these sins with such hostility? Notice verses 6 and 7. Paul says, because God is hostile to them. That's why. Look at what he says. It is because of these things, these very sins, that the wrath of God, here's a better translation, is coming upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Listen, God's wrath is presently kindled against those very sins you let live and breathe in your heart and mind. It right now, present tense, God is hostile to those. Even if you're a believer, yes. He's hostile to those sins. Do you hate what God hates, the way God hates it? Here's what's so helpful about this, because listen, you will not deal with sin as severely as you ought to in the Christian life and walk until, actually, you have this view of it, until you adopt the same hostility towards every single sin and every single form of sin that God has against it. Until you see it as God sees it and adopt his very own animosity and hostility towards it, you will not grow. You won't. At least not like you should. So putting off sin is an act of hostility. Second, putting off sin should be an act of finality. Look at verse 8. Putting off sin should also be an act of finality. What do I mean by that? Verse 8 says, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Why am I calling this an act of finality? Because the main verb here is put them all aside, lay them down and never pick them up again. It describes a kind of action that says, I am done with it. Done. The most vivid use of this term, I think is fascinating, is Acts 7:58, where Luke records the stoning of Stephen. You remember what happens there? When Luke says, when they had driven him out of the city, these Jews, right, they began stoning him, and the witnesses, listen, here's the verb, laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man. Remember who that was? Named Saul. Such a vivid illustration. Think about this. The picture there is of the Jewish men who needed to put aside their robes and put them out of the way so that they could more effectively throw rocks to kill this man. The nuance is not just taking something off, which is and hanging on to it with your other hand, you know. It's putting it down in a way. It's not just taking off, which is actually a different word in verse 9. This term includes the idea of setting it aside. It means to put away, out of sight, no longer to be a hindrance. That's why I say it must be an act of finality. Putting off sin must be, in your mind, I never want to see that again. I never want to see it again. Like Matthew 14, verse 3 uses this term to describe what Herod did to John the Baptist when he bound him and put him away in prison. That's the idea. So to put aside sin here is an act of finality. It means laying it aside, never to pick it back up again. Listen, guys, there's nothing useful. There's nothing you can salvage about that. You can't salvage anything about your old sins. There's no reason to keep them around. Why don't you slam the door shut on them? You know, I think sometimes we imagine we can reform the old man. You can't clean up a rotten carcass. You know, there's only one reasonable option. Lay him aside. Put him in the grave. Bury him and do not dig him up again. I think sometimes we struggle because we keep going back to some sins because we haven't come yet to the place where, like Herod with John the Baptist, that we never want to see him again, that we wish he were dead, and we want him permanently out of our sight. Let me ask you, would you be content never to see or enjoy that sin ever again? That's the kind of hostility you got to bring to the fight. Putting off sin should be an act of finality. But third, about this section real quickly, putting off sin should be an act of integrity. Notice the last few verses here in this section, verses 9 through 11. An act of integrity. Why do I say integrity here? Notice the command in verse 9. The command is, do not lie to one another. Do not lie to one another. It's actually the only one of these three in this section that is in the present tense. You could read it as stop lying to one another. Stop lying to one another by continuing on in your old sins. Beloved, did you realize that to continue on in old sins as a Christian is a form of lying and misrepresentation of who you are in Christ? To continue in sin as a genuine believer is to not be true to your new identity and position in Christ. That's what Paul's meaning here. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, listen, have some integrity. You're a new creation. Paul is calling us here to a new life of integrity. Notice the rest of verse 9, 10. Because, why? Because you've already laid aside the old self and its evil practices. And you've already put on the new self. Listen, God has done that for you positionally. If you have been united to his son. When are you going to start living like it? Paul's saying. Listen, sin is incompatible, utterly incompatible with your new identity in Christ. If you're a Christian, you got to stop. You got to stop lying by your life. You got to start living a life of integrity. And this is true of everyone in Christ, no matter what your background, no matter what the Lord has saved you from. I love this. Look at the rest of verse 11 here. Because Paul says it's a renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Isn't that good news? Some of you are sitting there saying, yeah, you know, Paul, but you just don't know what I've done. You don't know where I came from. You don't know what kind of life I lived. You don't know what pedigree. You don't know what kind of family I'm from. You know, I'm a mafia family. Listen, Paul says, look, sanctification is an equal opportunity work among the people of God. Aren't you thankful for that? He says, it doesn't matter. Listen, I don't care what background the Lord saved you out of. It doesn't matter how difficult your past was. There is no culture. There is no context. There is no religious or racial or social status, Paul says, that will make it easier for you or harder for you to be sanctified by God. Christ is all, and Christ is in all. All who have come to him by faith. Listen, Jesus is everything, and he is in everyone who comes to him in this way. And he is sufficient, beloved, to sanctify you, no matter who you are or what you have done. So put off the old. Put it off. It doesn't determine you any longer. In fact, it's not a part of you. It's not who you are if you're in Christ. Stop living a lie. Start living like Christ. He's your new identity. So putting off sin is an act of hostility, finality, and integrity. That's the second step, putting off sin. Maybe some of you are, just troubleshoot it now again. Maybe some of you are failing in your sanctification because this is the step you're skipping. You're skipping it. For some reason, you're not putting off sin like this. Instead, you're letting it live. Not only are you letting it live, maybe some of you are feeding it. Maybe some of you are coddling it. Maybe some of you are keeping it alive. You're allowing it to stick around. You're allowing it to hang on for dear life. You've not had the heart in it, you to kill it where it stands and give it a final burial and then walk away. Paul says, don't do that. Let this passage encourage you to start hating what God hates and stop living a lie. Live a life of integrity. So prioritize God's will, put off sin. Lastly, put on holiness. Put on holiness. Notice the third and final therefore here, or so, as some translations, same word though, gives us our last step. And I'll say, if you miss this step, it'll definitely throw off your cadence. Your cadence will be incomplete. In fact, if you fail to put on holiness, you may end up just exchanging one sin for another. See, the goal of godliness is not just to stop doing bad things, but it is to actually start doing good. It's not just don't be like you used to be, it's be like Christ. So what does that look like? Look, what does that work entail? Notice, look at verses 12 through 17. We don't have as much time here, but very quickly. So Paul says, as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved. So it begins with your identity again, right? And here's the command. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Really only have time to highlight, just kind of summarize some observations here. Three observations for you about putting on holiness. First, putting on holiness must be done in community. I just think that's really interesting, the emphasis here in this text. It must be done in community. Do you notice this? The language here? You notice that all of these Christian virtues that Paul commands us to put on here have horizontal expressions. And even more explicitly than that, they eventually lead to how we are to treat one another, how we are to forgive one another, how we are to love and be united to one another, how we are to speak and admonish and to teach one another and sing to one another. Isn't that interesting? You think all of a sudden Paul enters in all this corporate language of relationships and community. You're saying, what gives? Like, here's the point. You cannot be holy in a vacuum. You can't be holy by yourself. Listen, let me shock you with this statement. Not even God can be holy by himself. I know that's a shock value. Let me explain that. He exists in relationship, and he has been for eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is love, and he exists in perpetual fellowship. So in that sense, he can't with himself, if you're speaking of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So don't hang me. I'm not a heretic, Paul. Not a heretic, Paul. But you know what I mean? You get my point here. Look, unlike some in church history, the monks that you read of, who pursued holiness by separating themselves from all society and people and things, Paul says, you can't do that. Paul says, putting on holiness actually means that you need to be around other people. And you're saying, but they irritate me. Exactly. People who sin against you, who you will need to forgive, whom you will need to be patient with, whom you will need to tolerate and learn to love, whom you will have to teach and admonish and sing to. How do you put that on if there's no one around to do those things? Remember, holiness is much more than a state of not sinning. Holiness is being like God who existed in love, in perfect community as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You cannot be holy like God is holy apart from being in community. Maybe some of you are struggling with your sanctification because you're going about it on your own. You can't neglect, beloved, you can't neglect one another and expect to grow as you ought to. So, that's first observation. Second, putting on holiness. Or first is putting on holiness, how did I word it? Must be done in community. Second observation, putting on holiness is an act of submission. It's an act of submission. Where am I getting this from? Look at verses 15 and 16. The verbs change here. So 11 through 14, the verb is put on, and then all those virtues together. Verses 15 and 16 change a little bit. Where the commands now are, let the peace of Christ rule, and let the word of Christ dwell. It's really interesting, and we don't have time for all of this, but let me at least nerd out a little bit with you, okay? So these are unusual commands for the English language because they're given in the third person. They're third person commands. We're used to second person commands. You do this. You do this. These are third person commands. In other words, Paul is commanding something other than you to do something. And what are those somethings other than you? It's not the Colossians he's not speaking, commanding directly, but rather the command here in these two verbs is being given to the peace of Christ as the subject of rule. He's speaking to the peace of Christ as if it were a person and commanding it to rule. And he's speaking to the word of Christ as if it were a person and commanding it to dwell. Why does he word it that way? In effect, here's the effect of it all. It puts the emphasis on the fact that we don't get to decide what the peace of Christ should do. You understand that? Our role is to get out of the way and let the peace of Christ do its thing. Let it rule. We don't get to decide, neither do we get to decide where the word of Christ can go and where he can dwell and what he's to dictate. We don't get to decide that. That's why I say putting on involves an act of submission. It's not your decision. It's not your own desires, your own agendas that should determine how you should function in relationships in the church. Paul says that's the prerogative, guess who? Of the peace of Christ. That rules relationships and conflict. That's where the verdict comes from. You don't get to decide who's right or wrong in that conflict. In the same way, it's not your own personal opinions that should find a comfortable dwelling place in your hearts and minds together. You shouldn't be trying to win others to your opinion, but rather Paul says, look, we need to let the word of Christ dwell permanently and lodge within us and among us and be the voice that we submit to. That's what Paul's saying here. Listen, when it comes to what we do and what we say, here's the picture of these two images, right? The judge's gavel belongs to Christ. The house keys belong to Christ. This is the language of submission. Maybe you're struggling in your sanctification. Now let's apply it, okay? Because you have not yet given all authority over to Christ. Maybe it's some relational dynamic you've yet to allow the peace of Christ to rule over and determine the outcome of. Maybe you're saying, I can't do that. I got to hold on to it. I need to determine. I'm right. I'm the judge in that relationship. Or maybe it's an area of your life, guys, that you've not yet allowed the word of Christ to move into and make himself at home in. That's the language here. Comfortably dwell, right? He's the host. You're not the host. He's the master of the house. You're just a visitor. You know, so oftentimes there are areas of our life, aren't there, that at times what we do functionally instead is Jesus, God, his word, okay, you can come in as a guest. But you're sleeping temporarily and then you're gone. Paul says, no, you need to let the word of Christ come and dwell to make your heart his home. That means he has keys to every closet. It's his prerogative. He can move the furniture around wherever he pleases. It's not you don't get to determine that. The word of God determines that. So Paul says, putting on holiness is going to require you to submit your whole life to Jesus. Which brings us to the last third observation here, very quickly, very simply, putting on holiness is a comprehensive work. It's comprehensive. You cannot compartmentalize this, right? Look at verse 17. Of course, we know this well. It's a famous verse. A lot of these are famous verses, actually. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. I really don't have to even really explain this much. Holiness is all or nothing, right? It's all or nothing. Sanctification is, it ought to touch everything, every area. Everything I say, everything I do should be done for and said for the honor and glory of Jesus. From the significant to the mundane. I do think sometimes that we don't grow as we ought because we are selective about our obedience. We don't grow as we ought because we don't realize that this little sin over here has actually the same root as this big one over here. And we've told God, Lord, this one doesn't matter. Don't touch this one. That's a big deal, not this over here. And that's not what Paul says. Paul says, look, whatever you do, everything. No holds bar, whatever that means. Maybe some of you imagine at times that God only cares that you grow in certain areas, on certain issues. Paul says, no, putting on holiness is a comprehensive work. You cannot compartmentalize. And listen, and here's the hope that we have. Yes, it is a comprehensive where you're saying, that's a lot. I mean, my entire life? Yeah, that's a lot. Guess what? Christ is sufficient. He's sufficient. He's sufficient for that work. If you take these three steps and you seek to walk in this way, you will be sanctified. You will be sanctified. Christ is sufficient for it all. So pursue holiness in every area and do it in this way. Three basic steps for sanctification. In the sufficiency of Christ, prioritize God's will, put off sin, put on holiness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this study. We're grateful, Lord, that you've spelled it out so simply for us. God, what a kindness from you. And grace upon grace, you not only tell us what to do, but you supply us with the power in the Holy Spirit to accomplish that which is utterly impossible for us in our own strength. So Father, we pray that you would always and ever keep these truths before us. Lord, help us to never forget these basics. Lord, grow us, we pray. Teach us, remind us, challenge us, sanctify us wholly, entirely, body and soul. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.